Malachi.
And we want to read this morning some verses from the chapter 2 of Malachi. The chapter 2 of Malachi, though we are continuing with our study of that section that begins at verse 6 of chapter 1, the section goes on into chapter 2, right down there to the verse 10. And we want to read those verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. And one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should keep the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts for his name's sake. We spend some time considering a simple truth. God expects his people to honor him. That was a simple truth. We explored that at some length, looking at grounds for us to see that we are required to honor the Lord. He's our Creator. As Christians, he is our Father. He is our Master. And each of those offices require specific honor to be given to God. Now, God was complaining to the people in the days of Malachi that this was not so. Particularly, he was complaining to the priesthood for failing to honor him. Now, the priesthood was not only that selected band of men who stood to offer before the Lord the gifts and the sacrifices brought by the people. That was their calling in life. But they were also the teachers of the people. They dealt with the law of God. They taught the people the law of God. In fact, the sacrifices they offered were wonderful symbols of the central truths of the gospel. And expounding that symbolism would have been an important aspect of the teaching ministry of the priesthood. It would have been a very simple thing for godly priests to say, do you see this offering that I offer? Do you see this sacrifice that you bring? Do you know what it symbolizes? Do you realize it, what it is that God is seeking to teach you by this action. And they would have gone down the line showing how that the blood of the Lamb that was shed on the altar was a great and glorious picture of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. But of course, when there would be a deterioration in the spirituality of the priesthood, then there would be a natural decline away from an understanding of the significance of these offerings and sacrifices. And consequently, after a while, what it was that these offerings symbolized would be utterly forgotten. And people would come to think that the offering itself was of importance. We have the New Testament equivalent of that in the communion table. God has placed two symbols on the communion table at the very heart of the communion feast. And they are only symbols, the bread and the cup. They're only symbols. And they symbolize the work of Christ at Calvary, where he gave his body as food to his people, and he shed his blood as drink and as a source of cleansing. His whole sacrifice at Calvary was the means of atonement. And the communion table is a reenactment, in the sense that by symbols we are taught what Calvary means. But because there has been a departure from the truth of God's word on the part of those who claim to be the servants of God, and there's a forgetting, an ignorance of that which is symbolized at the communion feast, soon the feast, the bread, the cup, take on all importance. And people think that if they eat that piece of bread and drink from that cup, that's what saves them. And that's nonsense. At the present time, I'm corresponding with a Roman Catholic man who suddenly sent me an email some time ago to challenge me on what it was we had to say. He picked it up somewhere on my site. And he's been sending me various challenges. They always follow the same path. And basically they are, you say this, well, our Holy Roman Catholic Church teaches this. To which I respond, yes, that may well be so, but that's not what the Bible says. And then I set down a whole series of biblical quotations showing the significance of the death of Christ. Back will come, I don't believe what you're saying. My church says this. And on this other subject, my church says. And it just blithely ignores all the scriptures that I set before him in my first reply. Off he goes on another subject, which I usually say in response, well, I notice you don't in any way examine the verses that I gave you last time. However, we come to this new topic, and you say this, and you say your church believes this and teaches that, and you go along with it. Well, again, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, and I give them another series of verses. Back he comes, just again ignoring what I say and heading off in another direction, and so it goes on. What the Bible has to say is, as far as that Roman Catholic man is concerned, and every Roman Catholic person who has ever communicated with me holds the same view, it's irrelevant. What odds what the Bible says? My church says. My church says. That's all important. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. That literally is the view. That literally is the view. And if he has a choice between what the Bible says and what the church says, he just throws the Bible in the bin. As does every man. Unless God takes a hold of him and makes him to see that what the Bible says is what God says. and not what churches claim. Well, this corruption has taken place, where that which is symbolized here on the communion table, or back in the days of the Levites, that which was symbolized in the various sacrifices, is lost, forgotten, because ignorant men have come in to hold the office of the priest, or in today's times, the minister. Men ignorant of God, ignorant of his Bible, void of the grace of God, and taken up simply with the superficials of religion. Taken up with the symbols and not understanding what it is they teach. In the days of Malachi, you had men who had taken over and who failed as priests to honour God and failed as priests to teach the people the truth. Now God is having a dispute with them. They were not honouring God. They were not honouring what his word said. They turned their back on what his word said. They didn't care what his word said. It was irrelevant. And little did they realize that by setting God's word aside, dishonoring God's word, paying no real heed to it, taking no time to read it, study it, come to understand what it had to say, by so doing, they were dishonoring God. They were dishonoring God. I try to tell the boys and the girls in school that when the teacher says to you to do something and you blithely go off and do the opposite, the teacher will say, "What did I tell you to do? You will listen to what I tell you. You will do what I tell you. You will respect what I tell you to do." Because ignoring what the teacher says is an act of dishonoring the teacher. And the teacher's authority, and the teacher's place, and the teacher's rule. And when we just set aside what God's word says, read it, but disregard it, we are dishonoring God. This is what the Lord is saying here to these priests. And I have sought to show you, first of all, God has a right to our honour, to be honoured by us. And then, as we come today, I want you to notice what little honour is given to God by his people. It's chiefly lacking from those from whom it is chiefly due. Now, you and I can, with some justification, say, well, we can honour, or understand rather, the ungodly man not honouring God. He doesn't understand. But how do you explain a Christian not honouring God? How do you excuse a Christian not honouring God? But the truth is, as I say, honour to God is chiefly lacking from those from whom it is chiefly due. Now let me say to everyone here today who's a Christian, you are a priest. You are a priest. We don't believe in the priesthood of Rome, or indeed the priesthood of Anglicanism. We don't believe in a priesthood of selected men. But we do believe in the priesthood of all believers. All believers. Let me show you what I mean. You know these verses, I'm sure. 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the chapter 2. Peter says in verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We as individuals, as believers, exercise a priesthood. We come before God to offer unto Him the sacrifices of our thanks, our praise, our worship, our honor, our glory. And we do it, not because there's any merit in us, but we do it, as it says here in this verse, through Jesus Christ. But an essential part of our Christian activities is that of a priest, of entering into God's presence and offering unto Him the praises and the honor that's due to His name. Now I say this and I emphasize this truth for the simple reason, men and women, that you might understand how relevant the words of God by Malachi to the priests of Israel. They were failing in their duties. And that failure may be seen in every generation of Christians today. We do not honor the Lord as priests, from whom it is chiefly due, by those it is chiefly lacking. Of all the men and the women in the world who ought to be honoring God, it's you and it's me. And yet, so often we feel, where is mine honor, God is saying? So little honor is given to the Lord by His people. Now, you will remember in the days of Samuel the controversy that arose between the Lord and His priest Eli. 1 Samuel, the chapter 2, that whole chapter almost is given over to this controversy. Much trouble had arisen within the family of Eli. He had wicked sons. They were greedy. They thought only of themselves. And they were depraved. They were immoral. We read in verse 17, "Wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." All the things that they did became even more abhorrent to God, because what they did made people scorn, dishonor the offering of God. You see, men and women, when you and I as Christians fail to live as Christians, you know what we do? We bring dishonor on the Lord. We bring dishonor on Calvary. Look at what it reads. Men abhorred the offering of the Lord. After a while, you see, people stopped coming to the tabernacle. They stopped coming because they saw the greed and the wickedness of these chief priests, the sons of Eli. They saw their immoral behavior and they said, "I'm not going there. What's the sense in it? When you see these men acting as they do, what's the sense in me offering
an offering unto God through them at their hands. And so their sins brought reproach upon the whole work of God, and people stopped coming to the tabernacle. Do you know why people stopped coming to church? Us that are in the church. Oh, that's right. That is right. Do you know why people start going to church in days of revival? Because of the people in the church. They've been revived. They've been revived. And God's amongst them. And God's blessing is upon them. And people come and are attracted by the presence of God amongst His people. Just as they had been turned off from the church when God departed from His people because of their sins and their dishonouring of Him. And there became nothing attractive about the people. How often it is with business premises. A brand new superstore is opened. Everybody flocks to it. They all flock to it. The new fittings, the new surroundings, the very latest of this, that and the other thing. It's bright. It's wonderful. It's attractive. Everybody's there spending money when they don't need to spend it. But they're attracted to it. And the wee old corner shop that hasn't been painted for 40 years, or the supermarket that opened 15 years ago and has begun to look shabby. People pass it by because it's begun to look shabby. My dear friend, when we lose the beauty of the Lord, when we lose the freshness of the anointing of the Holy Ghost, and the old rust begins to show through. The rust of our old nature, that is. The old corruptions begin to surface. Nobody wants to have anything to do with us. Oh, God, help us. God, help us to understand and to see. God's saying to this people, "Ye dishonor me." And he was saying in the days of Samuel, these sons of Eli are a disgrace. They're turning people away. And I'm vexed and I'm grieved. Now Eli was not like his sons. Eli was a good man. And a holy man. And a devout man. But he had one great failing that caused him to be punished with his sons. And his failing was he didn't deal with his sons. He didn't deal with his sons. Verse 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 2 says, "Now Eli was very old and heard that all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people." Everybody was talking. Now, it was wrong for Eli to learn about the sins of his sons from other people. He should have seen it himself. Of course he should. Well, you say, well, you don't all... But this was happening in the place where Eli was in charge. This was happening in the tabernacle. This was happening at the altar, where Eli was the authority. But blithely and blindly, it seems he took no heed to what his sons were doing. Until somebody or other, and I can imagine it, can you? Blew their top one day. Something annoyed them, particularly at what it was the sons of Eli were doing. And they met Eli, and they blew their top. Maybe everything they said and how they said it might have been right, but they blew their top. And they said, what sort of a man are you that allows your sons to do what they're doing? Are you blind? I can see it all. I can hear it all. I hope my imagination's not running away with me, as it were, but I'm putting this together on the basis of what I read here. He says, I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Now, his reaction to those reports is very sad. Because the way the priests were living, his sons, the way they were living demanded not a rebuke, a verbal rebuke. It demanded that they be put out of office. Chances are their sins were such they demanded far more than that. But I'm saying at a minimum, Eli should have immediately stepped in and said, you boys, you're finished. You're not going to be officiating as priests anymore. Get out! That's what he should have said. But all he did was mildly admonish them. And of course, they didn't listen to what he said. It says at the end of verse 25, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Another a frightening statement. Eli failed. He acted far, far too late, and when he did act, it was far, far too weak. And furthermore, God didn't bless his words to his sons. God didn't make his words to his sons count for anything. Why? Because God had already decided to slay them. The matter had gone too far. The matter had gone too far. And the words spoken by the father, and let me tell you this, men and women, no father's words or mother's words will count for anything unless God blesses them. Do you understand that? In truth, while it is absolutely necessary to speak words of rebuke to our children and do it in time, but it is even more important when we speak those words to speak words to God in prayer and ask Him to bless what we say to our children and cause them to hear. And cause them to listen. And cause them to pay heed. Because unless God does, our words will be no more effectual than were the words of Eli. His sons didn't hearken unto them. Because God didn't bless his words to the hearts of his sons. Because God had already decided to kill them. You know, parents, we can leave it too late. We can leave the matter of discipline too late. And we discover God's not interested in seeing our children reformed. He has set them aside for judgment. And let me tell you, young people, Don't you fool around with God. Please understand this. Don't you fool around with God. I want you to stand and listen to Eli rebuking his sons. He's an old man. They're men in their prime. And the old man would have been leaning on a staff. He had lost his sight. He was blind. He couldn't see all that he should have been seeing because he was old. And I can see those sons standing listening to the old man with a sneer on their face. Despising the old man. For they did despise everything he ever stood for. And when he went away, they sniggered and they nudged each other in the ribs and laughed at the old man. But if they could have seen what God was planning for them, they wouldn't have laughed. Oh, you young folk, please take heed. This is a most solemn matter. In verse 27, we read, "There came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me, garments of the priest? And did I give unto him the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons before me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." Think of what it is God said. First and foremost, Eli failed to deal with the sons because he put them before God. He would rather offend God than offend his sons. He would rather disobey God than say a word of rebuke to his sons. And all the time, the evil activities of his sons, in which they greedily appropriated unto themselves portions of the sacrifices that were brought by the people that they shouldn't. You can read the earlier portions of this chapter to see what it was they did. All the while they were doing that, Eli was enjoying the benefits of his sons' improper behavior. For God lumps Eli in with them. "Honorest thy sons before me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." You see, Eli was enjoying the lifestyle provided by his sons' improper activities. He partook of the sins of his sons when he sat down to eat. And he was happy to do that. But now God's saying, "You have honored your sons before me, and you'll pay the price. You'll pay the price." In the place where one expects God to be honored, what a tragedy it is to discover there is the least honor given to God. Oh, men and women, let this house be known as a place where we honor God above all that we have our own. What was going on in the days of Malachi? Didn't seem to be seen by the priests.
For they said when God challenged them in the verse 6 of chapter 1 of Malachi, "Where's my honor? You've despised me instead of honoring me." They said, verse 6, the very end of it, "Wherein have we despised thy name? Where have we despised you? What have we done?" They were blind to it, don't you see? That brings us back to Eli again. He was blind to the sins of his son. He was blind to their sins to a very large degree. God brought it to his attention. God brought it to his attention. He sent a man of God to speak to him, bring home to him what his sons were doing. It appears that he didn't see what they were doing. Now, I know he physically, his sight was diminishing. He was an old man. His sight was diminishing. But I think that it helps us to get the picture that whatever was happening to his physical eyesight, there was something wrong with his spiritual eyesight as well. Just like the eyesight of the priests here in Malachi. Wherein have we done these things that you say we have done? There's a blindness abroad today, men and women. There's a blindness on the part of ministers, for they don't seem to see the sins that are abroad, nor see the need of preaching against them. And where you do find someone who sees the sins of today and who does preach against it, they are met with a chorus of, "What are you talking about? You've got it all wrong. We don't see these sins that you're talking about." There's a blindness. You see, sin has a capability of blinding. Sin does tend to do that. The first faculty that sin attacks is your eyes. It'll put your eyes out before it continues on to attack you. It disables you by blinding you. That's what happened to Eve when the devil attacked her. He put her eyes out. How? He persuaded her that it wasn't a sin to begin to consider eating the fruit that God had forbidden. Yeah, hath God said? Hath God said? Thus he drew the shades down, as it were. He blocked out the light. He called in question the sinfulness of this action. Had God really forbidden you to do it? He brought the matter into an area of doubting and questioning. It wasn't nearly so clear anymore that what he was proposing was wrong. That's what the devil does. He confounds. He confuses. And he blinds. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The devil is a blinder of men. And today there's a blindness upon the church to sin. Wherein have we sinned? Is the cry today. Wherein have we sinned? I'm telling you, men and women, it's no longer a sin. It's not, let me use the phrase, it's not seen as a sin to do certain things. And because our forefathers didn't do them, we explain it away by saying, well, that was just a funny notion they had in those days. It's just some peculiarity of their age and their culture. That's how it works. That's how it works. There are plenty of
Christian women today, they don't wear a hat to church. Why? Well, it's not necessary. I don't see any sin in it. I don't see any wrong in it. Well, our mothers, our grandmothers, they saw wrong. Yes, but they were living in a different age. As if God's law doesn't transcend ages and cultures. You don't alter God's word as you move from one society to another or from one generation to another. We have to translate it as we move from one language to another, but hey! Faithful translations, no matter what language they're in, all say the same thing. It all says the same thing. Wherein have we sinned? Sin blinds. Sin blinds. It numbs our sensitivities. I don't think I'm doing wrong. I don't see any wrong in this. That's what lies behind. That's the explanation for what's going on today in Christian society. The changes that we see. It's because we don't see them today as once they were seen. We don't see them as sins. We don't see them as dangers. We don't see it as forbidden by God. Therefore, today, we feel happy, relaxed to do the things that a generation or two ago would not have been done. Wherein have we despised thy name? There's a readiness to attack God. A readiness to challenge God. You see, because it's not just our view of sin that has darkness cast upon it. It's God Himself. It's God Himself. Now you see this. You see the same in society today. You see it. People don't, in the least, seem to have the same sense of wrongdoing that once they did. Foul language is common on the open street. Drinking, drunkenness. We just stick with that one element of lawlessness today. It doesn't have the least impact. Young women coming out, staggering about all over the place, in a most disheveled state of dress. Think nothing of it. See, because there's a view, a new view taken of the sin. There's a darkening of the eyes, of the understanding. But it doesn't end there, as I might illustrate. Because what happens when the police arrive? Now, let me tell you what would have happened if the police had arrived. Now, I'm not talking about the drunken scene that I've just displayed for you, because really that would not have happened. In years gone by. There was drunkenness, yes. Of course there was. But what is seen today on the streets, where it is such a common thing, that was not the case. But if there was a transgressing of the law, and something outrageous like, oh, let me see, kicking a football about in the street, and the police arrived, you run for your life. And if there was a melee that spilled out of a pub and was out of order, and the police arrived, the participants scattered. Now what did they do? They chased the police. Now you know it. To such a degree that you couldn't get the police to go to such a scene. Featured in the news a wee while ago, a few weekends ago, where the police were hunted by revelers following a football match. I think it was in Manchester. Some of them even got overtaken and were beaten. I want to tell you that would not have been the case years ago. But then the view of wrongdoing has changed. People don't see it the same way, nor do they see the authority and the figures of authority in the same light. That's why these men, when God says, "You have not honored me," what are you talking about? They challenge God. They round on God. That's what happens. They round on God. They strive with Almighty God. "You haven't got it right. We haven't done any wrong. Wherein have we dishonored thee?" For God is not seen today as God ought to be seen, or as God was once seen a generation or so ago. A generation or so ago. I have heard from ministers. I've even heard decisions by sessions. Challenged young men, send emails, lift the telephone. What do you think you are doing? Young fellas. I'm talking about someone in their teens, entering into their 20s. I want to tell you, if it happened in this wee church, then there would be a special session meeting convened, and that young fellow would be summoned, and he would be told very plainly what was going on. And a few other things as well. That's a defying of authority. That's the spirit, you see. Because we no longer see sin as once it was seen, and we no longer see God and authority and the right that he and those appointed by him have to challenge wrongdoing or lifestyles. Don't you see it here? "Wherein have we done wrong?" is basically what they're saying. "You have no right to speak to us like that." That's what they're saying. Such as the blinding wrought by sin. God patiently explains wherein they have dishonored him in the verses 78 and also in verse 12. "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" You see, this is how you dishonor God. You pass off to him as an acceptable offering that which you wouldn't give to anyone else. But it'll do God. That's dishonoring God. That's dishonoring God. And when we come to God's house with that view in mind, that any old thing will do God, even our timekeeping in God's house, it doesn't matter whether I'm on time or not. Oh, but it does if it's the Lord. If it's the Lord. Many a minister has a great difficulty today in preaching, and he conforms to the request. "Oh, I'll only preach for 20 minutes. Some carry it in their announcements. We'll have you out in an hour." Now that's a dishonoring of God. I don't care what any explanation is given. That's a dishonoring of God. That is the equivalent of saying you can only take so much of God, you know. It's unreasonable to expect us to spend too much time considering what God has to say or what his views or his opinions are on anything. That's what it's all about. The spirit in which we come to God's house, prepare ourselves for God's house. The spirit in which we lift our Bibles in our own homes. The spirit in which we go down to pray or don't bother getting down to pray. Tells us whether or not we're honoring God. Tells us whether or not we're honoring God. Self-honor replaces an honoring of God. Look at verse 8. Quickly, we're just trying to conclude this chapter, chapter 1. Verse 8. Ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. They give to God what they wouldn't give to themselves or to friends or to someone they wish to honor. Now that indicates that we have a higher regard for ourselves or others than we have for God. What will do him, we wouldn't dream of offering to anyone else. God said to Eli, you honor your sons more than you honor me. You honor your sons, but you don't honor me. Oh, we've got to watch for that. Because you see, there's a consequence. Dishonoring the Lord will bring his dishonoring of us. Whatsoever we sow, that we shall we also reap. Please understand that. You see, we so successfully put God out of our mind and treat him casually that we forget, we dismiss any thought of him retaliating, dealing with us. We have so diminished God and reduced him to a being of such non-importance that we exclude any thought of God being able to do anything to us. But you're wrong. God said to Eli, them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I wonder how high up God's list of esteem you appear today, dear Christian. Please. I want to have God's esteem. Why? Because when I'm doing something wrong or going down a wrong path, I want God to say, I esteem him. Therefore, I'll intervene to his aid. I don't want God, if I might use human terminology. I don't want God to look on me going astray and say, well, he disregards everything that I hold and that I say. Let him get on with it then. I'll not intervene to his aid. I'll let him suffer the consequences of his own action. I see in that nothing but disaster for me. Therefore, by God's grace, I'll try to honor him that he might look out for me when I foolishly have not been able to or rightly looked out for myself. Oh, time has gone far too long today. I didn't realize the time had gone. We leave the matter there. But oh, please, honor the Lord. Give thought to these matters. God calls us to give thought to these matters. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father, we cry to thee. There's a tide running today, Lord, and we try to hold it back, and we're so unable to do that. God, turn back the tide, we pray. God, awaken our children and awaken us all to the dangers, Lord, that we're rushing headlong into as a nation. O God of mercy, time is so quickly gone, Lord. But be pleased to bless your word to every heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.